We've been studying about authority. And tonight what we want to talk about is how do we establish authority from Christ? We're talking today about our need to have permission or leave from the one who has the right to rule over us in regards to everything that we do. That's what we need. We need authority in everything we do, and we need to do everything that He wants us to do. So how do we know what He wants us to do? You can count this list various ways, but I've tried to make it exhaustive. So I would suggest to you that there are five ways of establishing biblical authority. And you may have heard three, you may have heard four. You could actually argue two. Just depends on how you categorize things. But let's talk about five ways tonight of establishing authority from Christ. The first is through statements of fact. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, here's a fact. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's not phrased in the form of a command, it's just a fact. Here's what pure and undefiled religion is. And so, if you want to practice pure and undefiled religion, that's what you're going to have to do. So sometimes facts are offered to us in Scripture. Sometimes they come in the form of commands. The passage we've referred to already several times, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? To observe all that I command you." And certainly in Scripture, Jesus gives us commands. In the Great Sermon Mount, the Great Mount Sermon, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, here's one thing He commands us not to do, and that's the way His commandments come. They come in the form of proscriptions, things you can't do, and prescriptions, things you must do. Here's a proscription, Matthew 5:44. I say to you, this is a prescription. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that's something that we are positively to do. But sometimes He commands us things that we are not supposed to do at all. That's the way He commands. There's things to do and things not to do. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, if you want to look there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus just tells us, do not worry about tomorrow. So what is He doing when He says, love your enemies? And He's saying, don't worry. He's commanding us. And from His commands, we can know His will. A third way He establishes authority is by giving approved examples. I won't take the time to read it, but we referred to it in class, I believe it was this morning, in John 13, where Jesus took a towel and got on His knees and washed His disciples' dirty, stinking feet. And He did that to give us an example that we should follow. An example that we should follow. Paul authorizes in the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator also of Christ. So we can look in Scripture for examples of behavior that God approves, and we can know that if our circumstances are the same, if we'll behave that way, God will approve of what we do. Now there's a couple things about examples that I think we ought to mention. So far we've talked about three ways of establishing authority: statement of facts, commands, approved examples. Let me suggest to you that if other means of establishing authority authorize conduct that's broader than a particular example, then you're not limited by the example. Let me give you an example. If you look at the examples of how people transported themselves in the first century, you're not going to find an example of them using a plane. So how do we have authority to go get in a plane and go to Tampa to preach a gospel meeting? Well, because go into all the world is a command, and its scope is broader than a particular example, and so we're not limited by the example. Every time in the Scriptures you see an example of people partaking of the Lord's Supper, what are they doing? They're partaking of it on the second floor. Think about that. They're doing it in an upper room. So do we have to have authority from Christ? Must we partake of the Lord's Supper on the second floor? I don't think so. Because the command to partake of the Lord's Supper is broader than that particular example, and thus we're not limited by the examples. However, if all you have as far as authority is concerned is an example, then I believe that we are limited by the examples. Sometimes what happens is people will take an example and that's all they got. And they'll say, well, here's the example. That behavior must have been prompted by this command. This is an assumed command. So you've got an example. I'm going to assume the command that got this behavior. And then from this assumed command, I'm going to assume something else that I can do. And that's whittling on God's in the stick. That's making assumptions that you don't know to be true. For example, I would give you an illustration of this. Is if you look in Scripture when it comes to benevolence in congregational terms, when you look at all of the passages dealing with congregational benevolence, every time you find it, all you have is examples. That's all you have. When it comes to congregational benevolence, all you have is examples of churches doing it. And every time, it's only the only beneficiaries are saints. So what can you know that you can do by that example with the approval of God? You know that congregationally, you can help needy saints and leave the non-saints to us as individuals. But sometimes what will happen is they'll take those passages, they'll say, well, here's an example of local churches supporting saints. That must have happened because of a command that God gave them, go and help anybody from the church treasury. And then you've reasoned from that premise that you can help anybody you want to from the church treasury. And what you're doing is making assumptions that aren't necessary. And we can't do that. And that really leads us to the fourth type of authorization, which is the idea of necessary inferences. And there's a real sense in which the first three are all necessary inferences. They're all necessary inferences. If somebody states a fact, you infer something from that fact. If you read a command in the New Testament, what we're doing is reading somebody else's mail. And we make inferences as to how that applies to us. And I think they're necessary inferences. Same with examples. The reality is, if we're going to know the will of the Lord, we're going to have to understand the role of necessary inferences in establishing biblical authority. Now, what is an inference? An inference is a conclusion which results from what has been implied by the facts of a circumstance. Let me repeat that. An inference is a conclusion which results from what has been implied by the facts of a circumstance. Look at an example. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 23. Here's an example of Jesus using inference. I want us to understand that Jesus reasoned this way and he expects us to do the same thing. And really what it boils down to is this. Sometimes, if there are two things and then there are three things, he's not going to come right out and tell us that means there's a total of five. He's going to expect us to put two and three together. That's really what all necessary inference is. But Matthew 22 and 23, it says, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now notice what Jesus says in response. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this was something that God said after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already physically dead. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. They just don't exist in physical bodily form. That's the way Jesus applied that. He said, when he is the God of the dead, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So there's an example of Jesus making an inference from the facts that are available in a particular circumstance. And what we're talking about when we're talking about authority, we're talking here about necessary inferences. And by necessary inferences, what we mean is inevitable, irresistible, indisputable inferences. Things that have to be from the facts of the circumstance. We're not talking about merely reasonable inferences. We're talking about necessary, inevitable, irresistible, and indisputable. I'll give you some examples of some unnecessary inferences. They were reasonable, they were just wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and 11. Matthew chapter 2 and 11. This is a reasonable inference. It's not necessary. And for time's sake, I'll just use this one as an example of an unnecessary inference. How many wise men were there when Jesus, around the time that Jesus was born? Everybody says three. Why do they say three? Well, it's because of this verse. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The assumption is, the inference is, that each gift was given by one of the magi, and so there were three magi. It's not an unreasonable inference, but it's not necessary. There might have been two, there might have been 20. That's just an example of a reasonable but not a necessary inference. And we can multiply examples. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when they thought that the disciples were drunk, you know, if somebody was behaving that way, you might think, well, that's a possibility, but it's not a necessity. And Jesus made it clear through the Spirit that that was not the case. Now let's look at a necessary inference. Look at Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24. A lot of times when you get into discussions about authority, people will say, well, you don't have authority for a church building. And I beg to differ. I believe we have authority for a church building. It is a necessary inference from Hebrews 10:24-25. Let me show you why. It says there, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This command, this passage makes it really clear that we have got to assemble together. That's not an option. We've got to do it. Now, I challenge anybody to get a group of people together without a place to do it. It would defy the laws of physics. If you're going to assemble people together, you got to have a place to do it. And so when Jesus said, don't forsake your assembling, He just as surely said, and provide a place to do it. Because you can't do it without it. Now, did Jesus say that we had to build our own building, buy a place? No, we could rent a place. Did He say we had to rent a place? No, we could, if the circumstance allowed, borrow a place. Do we have to borrow a place? No, I guess we could. Some benefactor could give us a place. Do we have to wait around for somebody to give us a place? No, we can buy a place. Now, we'll get into the realm of expediencies here in just a moment, but the reality is Hebrews 10:24-25 necessarily infers that a local church has got to provide a place to do what God's told it to do, which is to assemble together. He didn't tell us how to do it, so it's up to us to decide the best way to do that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, why is it that we need to draw necessary inferences? And I'm not saying, the question is not why is it necessary to draw necessary inferences. I'm just trying to say, why is it that we have to draw necessary inferences as opposed to reasonable inferences? Three reasons why. First of all, we must not presume to know the mind of God. These passages, I'll just briefly refer to them. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. The things which are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do them. We need to draw necessary inferences because if you just draw reasonable inferences, you're making assumptions about God that may not be the case. It's not that big a deal to make a mistake as to the number of magi. But when it comes to something about the mind of God, that's deadly serious business. Isaiah 55:8-9, God tells us very clearly that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and so we are to forsake our thoughts for His. 1 Corinthians 2:11, I'll go ahead and read this one. It makes the point. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The reason why, when it comes to inferences, they need to be necessary, indisputable, undeniable, because that's the only inferences that teach us for sure the mind of God, the will of God. I would suggest to you the reason we need to use necessary inferences is because when it comes to authority, there doesn't need to be any doubt about it. When we take that step, we need to know with full confidence that that's a step that Jesus, in fact, wants us to take. That's why we don't take reasonable inferences. We make necessary ones. Romans 14, verse 5. The latter part of the verse says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind when it comes to whether or not something is acceptable to the Lord. In verse 23 of Romans 14, verse 23. It says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And then you combine that with Romans 10:17, where it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. It's just telling us that if we are going to be pleasing to God, we must make absolutely sure that every step we take is exactly the step he wants us to take. And you can't do that if you're only making reasonable inferences. That's why you've got to make necessary ones. And I would suggest to you that you shouldn't make reasonable inferences about the mind of God. They only need to be necessary ones because we need to pursue a safe course when it comes to our relationship with God. We need to pursue the way that one put it is that cannot be wrong. If you're going to drive along a steep mountain road that's very narrow and has no guardrail and it has a 1,000-foot drop-off, how are you going to drive? Are you going to get as close to that edge as you possibly can? Or are you going to hug the mountain to make sure you don't fall off? I think when it comes to our soul, God expects us to be careful, conservative, cautious about interpreting His will. A good illustration of this is 2 Corinthians 9:13, again in the realm of congregational benevolence. The way I've described it, if there's a passage which undermines the saints only philosophy as far as congregational benevolence, I think the best one to somebody to park on would be 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, but it still doesn't do it. Because to do it, you've got to draw a reasonable inference, but not a necessary one. Let me show you what I mean. It says there, because of the proof of given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now, some people who believe that you can benevolently support anybody from a local church congregation will say that them is Christians and the all is all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. But if you will look at the facts, if you will look at the evidence, the only conclusion you can necessarily draw is that the them was the Jewish Christians and the all was all Christians. That's something that you can know for sure was done. If you go beyond that, you're making perhaps reasonable inferences, but not necessary ones. You're presuming the mind of God. And we should not do that, especially when it just doesn't need to be done. In this realm of the question of how do Christians take care of non-saints in terms of their benevolent needs, as I always discuss with people, I say the question is not whether Christians should help non-saints. That's not the question. The question is simply, how should they go about doing it? The elders in the local congregation, they've got their hands full taking care of us without taking on the whole world. So they take care of us and other saints and focus more importantly on preaching and teaching the gospel and edifying the saved, saving the lost. And when it comes to general benevolence, God leaves that to the individual Christian. That is the conclusion that you can draw with certainty. To go beyond that, you start making assumptions. And I don't know about you, when I get to the day of judgment, I stand before Christ in judgment, I don't want to have made reasonable but wrong inferences. I want to make sure that everything I did was based upon a necessary inference. And finally, when it comes to this particular realm, I would encourage us to pray to make sure that our reasoning is proper. A very interesting passage over in Joshua 9, I'll just refer to it again, the Gibeonites. They knew the children of Israel were coming to the promised land, and they did not want to get destroyed. So what did they do? They dressed up and pretended like they came from a far country and made a pact with the children of Israel. And again, what they did was they made a reasonable inference, but not a necessary one. And God was displeased with them for one reason, was because they did not ask counsel of God. They did not pray to God, God, help us to understand whether making a pact with this people is what we ought to do. Since they didn't consult with God, they did what was wrong because it was a reasonable but unnecessary inference. And so when it comes to commands and statements of fact and examples and necessary inferences, we need all the help we can get to make sure we do that right. And so don't ever forget to stop and ask God to help you put 2 and 3 together so that we say, in fact, that it equals 5, not 4 or not 6. And the fifth and final way I would say that we establish authority, and we don't usually talk in these terms, but I think it's absolutely right, is a fifth way of establishing authority is by expediency. For something to be authorized by Christ, it has to be expedient as well as lawful. Let me repeat that. For something, if we want to take a step with the authority of Christ, one question is it a lawful step? The second question, is it an expedient step? What does expedient mean? Expedient means suitable for achieving a particular end in a given circumstance. Characterized by concern with what is opportune, suitable or right for a particular situation. Synonyms would be advisable, desirable, judicious, politic, prudent, tactical, wise. Antonyms would be impolitic, imprudent, inadvisable, inexpedient, injudicious, and unwise. What is the end of every action? The end of every action that God authorizes is what? The greatest possible good. That's the goal of love, and that's why we are to do everything in love. Look at Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me see if I can explain this. The New Testament is a book of general laws, general principles, not their most specific applications. In it, what God does is tell us a range of possible choices and then leaves it to us to decide which of those possible choices is best. For example, God commands us to sing. And in order to sing, you have to have a pitch. It is, again, physically impossible for anyone to sing without a pitch. You just can't do it. I dare you. Try. Now, you may have a horrible pitch. You may have the worst pitch the world's ever seen, but if you're singing, you got one. So, in the command to sing, God doesn't specify how we get the pitch, which is something we have to do. So, He leaves it up to us to decide, well, am I going to guess? Am I going to use a pitch pipe? I've seen situations where song leaders will appeal to somebody who has perfect pitch, and they'll just kind of point to them, the person will, instead of using a pitch pipe, the person is basically a human pitch pipe. Now, all of those options are lawful. But let's say using a pitch pipe for some reason, there was a weak Christian, and they did not see the difference between using a pitch pipe and using instrumental music. Would we be authorized to use a pitch pipe to the spiritual detriment of that person when it's not necessary at all? And the answer to that is no, we would not. And that goes along with the passage of the Scripture reading. When Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, when he says, all things are lawful, he's not saying that every possible thing you can do in the world is lawful. What he's saying is that all lawful things are lawful, but not all lawful things are expedient or profitable. All lawful things are lawful, but not all things edify. So, it's one question to decide whether or not something is lawful. It's another to decide of all the possible lawful alternatives, which is best, which is expedient. And we're only authorized to behave, to act, when what we are doing is not only lawful, but it's also expedient. Let me give you another illustration. And a way of putting this is we must always, remember we talked this morning about the law of inclusion. We're authorized when we can put our finger on a book, chapter, and verse for us to do something. But you got to remember that when it comes to biblical principles and laws, they're very general. For example, raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do, but God leaves a lot of judgment to that. And when it comes to raising up a kid in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I was talking about this with somebody after services this morning. You know, every kid is different. What the Lord may want you to do for one kid, He doesn't want you to do for another kid. Not because it's inherently wrong, but it's just not right for that child. It's not the best thing to do. So what I'm saying is that we must always temper the law of inclusion with the higher law of love is really what we're talking about here. Let me give you another example. We have to eat. We cannot starve our bodies to death by not eating. That's self-murder. Can't do that. It is lawful for us to eat meat. There was some that actually forbade the eating of meat in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Paul said that was wrong of them to do. So I've got to eat, I got to feed my body, and it is lawful for me to eat meat. But you know what? I don't have to eat meat. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4 makes it real clear that I can be perfectly acceptable to God as a vegetarian. So is it lawful to eat meat? Yes. Is it always authorized? No. Why? Because sometimes the higher law of love prohibits things that might in other circumstances be permissible. What if in eating meat offered to an idol you cause spiritual detriment to somebody? Does Jesus want you to do that? Absolutely not. Romans 14, verse 14, if you want to look there. Romans 14, verse 14. Paul said, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of your food, your brother is hurt. And we're talking about a weak brother. And we're not talking about somebody who's being willfully evil. It says, if because of your food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Paul took it so far, he said, you know what? I have every right in the world to eat meat, but if it causes my brother harm, I'll never eat meat again. So there's an example of something that's lawful that's not authorized because it's not expedient. It's ruled out, even though it's authorized by the law of inclusion, it's ruled out by the law of love. So for something to be authorized, it must be both lawful and expedient. And the range of the former is broader than the latter. And so what God expects us to do is to temper what we could do under other circumstances with what's best under current circumstances. Let me say just a little bit about judging people righteously. The Scripture says to judge people with righteous judgment. Can I tell people who are doing something that is unlawful or failing to do something that is lawful, can I make it clear to them that God disapproves of the choices they're making? Absolutely, I can. If I see somebody that's doing something that's unlawful, or they're not doing something that is required by law, I must go to that person and say, what you're doing is wrong, not because I say it's wrong, but because the Word of God says it's wrong, and here's where it says. But we cannot judge people for the choices that they make among lawful possibilities. So if something is lawful and there are a range of possibilities, I think what God does is it leaves it to each person to decide amongst those possibilities which is the best alternative. If something's lawful, I can't condemn them because I think it's inexpedient. I'm not saying that people will not answer to God for their lack of wisdom, their lack of love. What I'm simply saying is that they won't answer to me. Again, it goes kind of back to the necessary inference thing. If God has given us a range of judgment, I believe that there's certain judgment calls that go so far beyond the pale one way or the other that you have to say God doesn't approve of that. But just like, for example, with raising kids, the application we were making this morning after services, there are general principles about raising kids, and there's a whole lot of different ways of applying that. Now, certainly there's certain things you can do to kids which make it very clear you're not acting out of love. But within a fairly good range, there are a dozen, let's say, different ways for good and honest hearts to raise kids, and it'll work out fine. It's not our place to say, you got to raise your kids the way I think, or I'm sure God's displeased with you, because who are you to judge another servant? And that's the idea there in Romans 14. Now, if you're concerned, certainly sit down in love and say, here's what I think. But we have to be careful and not make ourselves lawgivers, because there's just one lawmaker, and that's not us. Let me suggest to you in conclusion, this is the only scriptural hermeneutic, the idea of how do you establish Bible authority? Command, statements of fact, commands, examples, necessary inferences, and expediency. That is the only scriptural hermeneutic, and hermeneutic simply means way of interpreting Scripture. That's the only way we can do it. And this is just plain old common sense. Robert Turner, a man that I respect very much. Basically, what's happened by people that don't want to be limited by the law of God, they've called this hermeneutic that I've just laid out for you, they call it the old hermeneutic. And they say that that's a laughable invention of religious people. And Brother Turner made the point. He says, no, it's not. He says, this is not church talk, it's just talk. And what he's saying is, it's the way anybody interprets any authoritative document. One of my first lessons I preached when I was coming here was a lesson about this. And I made the point that if you're a parent and your kids are going to get home sooner than you are, and you write them a note outlining what you expect them to do and you post it on the refrigerator, you know how you're going to communicate your will to them? You're going to do it the same way the worst atheist parent ever born will do it. You're going to state some facts. You're going to give some commands. You may say, clean it up like you did last week, or don't do it like you did last week. You're going to expect them to draw some inferences. And you're going to expect them, of all the options available to them, you're going to expect them to use wisdom and make the best possible choice. That's not religious talk. That's just talk. Frankly, it's the only objective way to interpret any authoritative document. If you don't interpret a document that way, basically you can make something mean anything you want it to. And that's not what God intended us to do with the New Testament. Let me refer to some of these passages quickly. Ephesians 4 talks about how there's one faith. There's one way of looking at what the Bible says. And we're expected to understand the will of the Lord. Ephesians 5:17. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says God expects us to rightly divide the word of truth. That means there's a wrong way to do it. You can't just do it any way you want to. You got to do it the right way. And it was a revelation of God's will that was given one time for all time. God didn't expect us to have one understanding of the New Testament in the first century, another interpretation in the second, another in the third, another in the fourth. We'll talk a little bit more on that in a minute. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, don't be carried about by false teachings. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. I wish I had more time to get more into these texts, but I think we probably spent enough time on this. Here's the case for conservatism. And I'm working on a sermon where I believe that conservatism is in the middle between two extremes, which I'm calling right-wing liberals and left-wing liberals. Because if you swing either direction from the safe course, you're being loose with Scripture just in different directions. Here's what we should do, and this is why I think that being conservative, if you understand what that mean, the word means biblically, is exactly what God expects us to do. It says in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is tested. Every word is tested. It's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. "Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." And at the end of Revelation, it says the same thing. You know, don't add to or take away from the words of this book. Just don't do it. So what am I trying to say? We've got to come up with a way of understanding the will of the Lord that is objective. And what that means is we've got to figure out what the Lord meant when He inspired the Holy Spirit to inspire these writers to put down these words on paper. He does not expect us at all to make them mean anything we want. And so since this is the only objective way of interpreting anybody's will, it's the only way we can interpret the will of God. Now, those who don't like the old hermeneutic, the new hermeneutic appears to be that the ends justify the means. 20, 25 years ago when this was really getting started, and it's pretty much blown through now and sides have been taken, when they first were calling for a new hermeneutic, the question was, well, what are you going to replace the old one with? If you don't establish the will of the Lord by statements of fact, commands, examples, necessary inferences, and expediency, how do you do it? And really what has emerged is that even within the liberal churches of Christ, that the hermeneutic, the way of figuring out what the Lord wants you to do is, if it's a good end, you can employ any means you want. And that doesn't follow biblically. Is it a good thing to give thirsty people water? Moses went about doing that the wrong way and it cost him the promised land. If God wants incense burned, isn't it a good thing to light it with fire? We've got to make sure where you get the fire from. Nadab and Abihu learned there was a right way to do what God wanted. So it's not just about a good ends, it's also about a good means. And in talking to people about this, here's a point that we need to make. A lot of times what people will say is, you know, okay, let's say we spend $1 million on some kind of recreational facility or something like that. If it just saves one person's soul, isn't it worth it? And that's the wrong question. The right question is not whether certain means do any good. The real question is, what means does the most good? Does that make sense? And I believe with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength that if we will do God's, we will pursue God's ends through God's means, the best that can be will be. If there was a better way to do anything that God wanted done than the way that you can put your finger on and have book, chapter, and verse authority for, it would be in the book. But it's not in the book, so it's not what's best. I believe that with every fiber of my being. So why do people reject this kind of authority? Well, it's because they either don't know they're doing it, or they just don't want to meet the demands of God or be limited by its constraints. And that's why we desperately need to teach people who may not understand that they're not respecting what God says about authority. We need to teach people. And people who know what God wants and they thumb their nose at Him and say, "I'm going to do what I want to anyway," they desperately need to repent. Why? Look at Proverbs 3, verse 5. And this is a positive lesson, y'all. Like I said, beginning of the sermon last Sunday morning, when you bring out that word authority, some people love it. Some people go, "Oh no, another lesson on authority." Authority is a good thing. It's an awesome thing. And the reason is because the one who has the right to rule us is God. And He loves us more than we love ourselves. He knows everything perfectly. He wants the best always. And anything He commands us to do is for our good. And so what we need to do is to believe ourselves that we are complete in Christ. His will is all we need because there's no better way to do anything. And we need to get that message out to people that want to say stubbornly, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it my way. Just ask them, how's that working for you? The evidence is overwhelming that it just doesn't work. Like I said, I think it was in a Bible class, I had a good friend who rejected Christianity, and I said to him, I said, really, the whole world practiced love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is that's the heart of the gospel. That's what God's really all about. A lot of the other stuff is important, but it's peripheral. If the whole world practiced those nine virtues the way the God says to do it, what would earth be? It'd be heaven on earth. Why is earth not that? It's because people aren't doing what God says. So we need to convince people of the need to submit to the authority of God because it is not legalism, it is lovelism. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I'm going to go about 5 minutes longer than I normally would like to because I think it's important to make this point. The battle for the kind of authority that we're talking about in these lessons today is won or lost at the initial point of departure. Now, that line represents a straight and narrow way, and there's a departure from it. Brethren, where we have to fight the battle for truth is right there at that initial point of departure. And if you fight it there, you're going to be maligned. You're going to be said, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're going to be called a legalist. You're going to be called a Pharisee. But you've got to stand firm. Because it's love, not legalism. It's about the principle of a thing, not much ado about nothing. It's defending the principle. If you abandon the principle in the smallest degree, somebody can take the logic that allowed you to take that far of a step across out from the straight and narrow way. They can take your logic and take a step that far. And they can take that logic and take a step that far. And they take that logic and go this far. Some people will abandon the scriptural principles we're talking about here only in a certain few ways. But whoever takes any step away from them, somebody else is going to come along and take it so far to a point that they're going to abandon the whole idea of that kind of a hermeneutic to start with. And they're going to cry out for a new approach, something different that's more flexible and allows them to do what they want to do. You see that in the book of Judges. There's a cycle of apostasy. You see it in religious history. It's important for us to not permit even the smallest deviation from what God wants. Because whatever gets that little step, whatever gets that inch, somebody else can use your logic and take a yard. And in the end of the day, what you have is no respect for God and His will at all. And that's been proven over and over again. Now, what's the latest thing that's going on in the realm of people and trying to justify doing whatever they want to do? Postmodernists are basically a philosophy that says you can't really know anything. And what they argue is this: Jesus knew that generational differences between people in the first century and today would make it impossible for us to understand His commands as they were originally understood. What he basically says, postmodernist says, is, you know, we're 20 centuries removed from the first century. How can we possibly put ourselves in the mind of first century people and understand the Bible the way Jesus wanted them to understand it? So what does God want us to do? Say, God doesn't expect us to understand the way it was understood in the first century. We can't do that. He just expects us to understand it in the best way for this generation. What they say is that the commands of God are living commands that we can interpret however we want. We've been talking about Colossians in our Bible classes. This is, and I think I've established it already, is philosophy and empty deception. It's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. And we've got to make sure that people are not taken captive by this kind of thinking. And it's really nothing new. That's one reason why I encourage everybody to study religious history. Because you'll find that people that are trying to run away from and do whatever they want to, run away from authority and be able to do whatever they want to do, you know what? There's nothing new to that. People did that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. They may have justified themselves slightly differently, but it's the same old fault, just different robes. And we can't buy into it. But a lot of people do. And I'll conclude with this. This subject that we've been talking about is serious business for a lot of reasons. One reason is because people don't respect God's authority like they should. You might think, who would possibly buy into this postmodern thinking? A lot more people than you imagine. I want to share with you a quotation from an article written in 1991. So that's about 26 years ago. How things have changed underscore just how important these lessons we've had the last four services are. He says, a wide spectrum of issues confront our brotherhood, according to the church historian Douglas Foster, a professor at Abilene Christian University. This is written in 91. Foster affirms that the more liberal group wants us to largely abandon the restoration principle, which defines many of our historical distinctives, such as a cappella music, baptism for the remission of sins, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, and our insistence on being the true body of Christ. Certain doctrines long held among churches of Christ are being called into question by various individuals today. Among these are views regarding evolution, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a woman's role in the church, the exclusive nature of the church, the place of baptism and salvation, instrumental music and worship, methods of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, and the relationship of church to society. For example, regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, historically, churches of Christ held pretty much to the conviction that marriage was for life, the only possible exception being adultery on the part of one of the marriage partners. Now many in the church have bought into the world's view that one's personal happiness should be sought even at the expense of marriage. The end result, he says, of this mindset, this was in 91, he says, if left unchecked, we'll be a far different body than what we now know. He says, we're not inventing anything new here. Decades ago, the disciples of Christ faced many of these issues and opted to take a liberal view on them. And the result was a loss of identity as a restoration body and a subsequent loss of growth and direction. Do we want the same thing? Apparently some do. And that was 25 years ago. And you know what? Pretty much everything that person said was people were thinking about doing, they've been doing. And I got to tell you, and I'm not being mean or ugly about this, but the difference between an institutional and non-institutional Church of Christ is vast, and the chasm is growing wider. 50, 75 years ago, we are all on the same page about the hermeneutic. We just argued about how to properly apply it. If you look at the Cogdell-Woods debate, the first section of the book is about Bible authority. Those two guys didn't disagree on that at all. Now, if you had a comparable debate, that's what it would all be about. There was a meeting in Dallas several years ago where they had non-institutional folks like us, they had conservative institutional people and liberal institutional people. And frankly, the conservative institutional people were embarrassed by the liberal institutional people because the conservative liberal folks, institutional folks, understood that they talked our language much more than they did with people they've been hanging out since they parted ways with us. These are serious matters. Souls are at stake. Ultimately, at the day of judgment, we're going to stand before God and we're going to answer for what we've done with His words. Let's do all we possibly can to make sure that we have honored them the way He wants. The lessons are yours. If you've got any questions, don't feel free to ask. Any comments, I would love to hear them. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. Absolutely no better way to live your life than the way Jesus Christ wants you to live your life. That's why authority is such a comforting thing. You know, I don't have to wonder about what's the best thing to do for my wife. I don't have to wonder about what the best thing to do for my kids are or how the best way to treat you. If I'll just do what God says out of love, it's going to work out fine. And that's a great thing. It's awesome. And I believe in Acts 2:38, and I know I'm waxing a little bit here, But Acts 2:38, it talks about, repent therefore and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. My personal conviction about the gift of the Holy Spirit is that if you will repent, if you'll turn your life over to God and let God into your life, then you have this incredible gift, which is the Holy Spirit through this incredible book, to lead you through life in a way that will give life meaning even in its darkest hours, and it will take you to a place where there'll never be darkness again. It's cool to be a Christian and to have God's guidance and direction. Let's make sure we're honoring it, and if we can help you in any way, tell us how as we stand and sing.